As you know, we're studying, by the way, is this on now? Good, okay. We're studying in Sunday school the book of Isaiah, and as you'll see, today we'll be in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I've chosen to just add a little bit more to that chapter in our study, our message this morning. However, I want to tell you about a family who asked a priest for help to straighten out a young boy and his sister who were constantly getting other children into trouble. After he agreed to speak to them separately, the older child, a girl of 8, went into his office. She found the priest sitting solemnly behind a large desk. He decided to impress upon her that it was no use lying because God is in heaven and sees and knows everything. So there's silence. Then the priest asked, "Where is God?" Well, more silence. So the question was repeated. In fact, 2 more times it was repeated, at which point the girl burst out of the priest's office and ran for home, going straight to her brother's room. "Boy, are we in trouble," she reported to her brother. "Why? What happened?" "God's missing, and they blaming us." And now that I have your attention, if someone called you holy, would you consider it a compliment or an insult? It would probably depend upon 2 things. First, it would depend upon whether another word or 2 was attached to the word holy, such as holy roller or holier than thou or holy Joe. In these cases, the term would likely be considered insulting. It would also depend upon the person's definition of holiness. You see, in the mind of many, holy means strange, hypercritical, narrow-minded, judgmental. And in this case, being called holy would not be a compliment. But secondly, if you were called holy in the biblical sense, it would be a great compliment indeed. Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that takes center stage. Now, some of you know that in the Hebrew language, to repeat a word or statement is to emphasize it. Now, just for example, you could go to the Psalms, and almost all the Psalms, the first part of a verse is repeated in the second part of the verse, only with different words, but the same idea. That's to drive the idea home. But if you said, for example, that a stone was large, it would mean one thing. If you said the stone was large, large, it would mean it was a really big stone. If you said large, 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 it would mean it was a gigantic boulder. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, the angels declare that God is holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God that is emphasized in this way. God is never called love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. Therefore, if we want to know God, we must understand the idea of God's holiness. The first aspect of holiness is purity. God is good. He does what is right and never does what is wrong. God is unstained by sin. God always acts in a righteous manner because his nature is holiness. R.C. Sproul gives a way to remember the definition of holiness. Now, I think this would be of help to you. He wrote, "The first prayer I learned as a child was the simple table grace. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food." You remember that? The two virtues described in that prayer about God, greatness and goodness, may be expressed by one biblical word, holy. So there are two ideas associated with holiness. The first is the idea of his greatness and goodness. Now, a second meaning of holiness is of being set apart. He is in a class by himself. Sproul also wrote, "There is a profound difference between God and those he has created. When the Bible speaks of holy objects, or holy people, or holy time, it refers to things that have been set apart, consecrated, or made different by the touch of God upon them." Now, continuing on then with our study of the book of Isaiah, we're looking at chapter 6, which tells about a vision that the prophet Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we do know that Isaiah was prophesying at the time of Uzziah's death, but we can only speculate on what Isaiah's state of mind was when he saw the vision recorded in chapter 6. Perhaps Isaiah was concerned about what would happen next in Israel. Anyway, Isaiah had a vision, and there are several things that happen in this vision. Let me read that, starting in the second verse. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of the robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Now, notice the details of that vision. King Uzziah had died, but God was still on his throne. His throne was high and exalted, which means it's greater than all other thrones. Now, I've read that at the wedding of Diana and Prince Charles a number of years ago, of Diana's dress being so long that there were a number of people chosen just to carry it. Can you imagine how long a train would take a number of people to carry? Why was it so long? They said it was a symbol of royalty. Now, remembering that, the Bible says, or Isaiah says, the train of God's robe filled the temple. His royalty surpasses anything we can imagine. And flying above him were angels called seraphs, and their job was to glorify God. Now, we know seraphs. The word also means fiery beings, angels without sin. They praise God with holy, 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 declaring that he is supremely holy. And we make a mistake if we imagine that God's goodness is simply better than the best human. It is in a class all by itself. Now, the shaking of the doorposts simply adds to the sense of awesomeness and power. These images are all designed to point us to a majesty in God that should provoke reverence and awe. The worship begins when we grasp the wonder and power of God and realize his holiness. Now, Isaiah's response is not what we would have expected. We would have expected him, at least I would have, expected him to say something like, "Wow!" That's not the way Isaiah responded. Isaiah did not wow. He calls himself ruined. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, Isaiah is not the only one who has been emotionally ruined or undone by God. For example, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. While Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. When the shepherds saw the angels at the birth of Jesus, they were sore afraid. Remember? When the centurion at the cross felt the earthquake, he was terrified. Remember when you were a teenager? Well, for some of us, that's pretty hard. Well, maybe if we're in our second childhood, it's not quite so hard. You may have considered yourself a good athlete, a good student, or a good musician, and maybe even more spiritual than others. But if that describes you, then you may have an idea of how Isaiah felt. We feel we're doing pretty well because we have been comparing ourselves to each other, haven't we? And when we do, we can always spot those who seem better or worse than we are. However, when we consider the subject of holiness, look out. The Holy Spirit has to awaken us to our sinfulness before we can accept God's grace. Notice something else. What was he most conscious of? He was most conscious of his unclean lips. Now think about it. What was Isaiah's greatest glory? Well, it was the fact that he was a spokesman for God. His lips should have fared well in the light of God's holiness. But Isaiah saw them as sinful. Even his greatest glory he saw as ruined when compared to God's holiness. Once Isaiah realized his sin, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, a seraph, or an angel, takes a hot coal, touches it to Isaiah's mouth. Why? Well, we would say to cauterize the sin. Cauterization is a process of sealing a wound or destroying infected tissue. God cauterized Isaiah's lips. He eliminated the impurity. Isaiah's sin is taken away. But it's not shrugged off. God doesn't say, "Well, let's just forget it." Instead, he tells Isaiah that his sin is atoned for, that it was paid for by Jesus. Now, how can that be? Isaiah lived many hundreds of years before Jesus, but God's plan was in place. God forgave Isaiah on the basis of what Jesus was going to do hundreds of years later. Just like he is willing to forgive you and me on the basis of what Jesus did hundreds of years ago. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, God's justice was satisfied. The sin is punished, and he extends his mercy to us. We are forgiven not because we were among the best of the class, but because Jesus died for our sin. Now, after Isaiah is forgiven, we read these words. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The Lord is looking for a messenger. Isaiah, who has been transformed by grace and made alive by the mercy of God, volunteers for service. In Leviticus 11, God says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. I mean, God is calling us to Christ-like living. People who are trying to live a life of holiness will be humbly diligent in seeking to eliminate sin from their lives. Chuck Colson said, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make, the things we do, hour by hour, day by day. The person who seeks God's holiness is a person who is changing. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 1-7, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So if we're going to be followers of Christ, we must be serious about our pursuit of personal holiness. First, it should be obvious that there is no better way to use our time than to use it for God's glory. He is our life, our hope, our joy. Look at your own heart. Turn away from the trivial pursuits that so often occupy our energy. Secondly, we need to take personal holiness seriously. I know that taking holiness seriously means significant change in our lives. However, if we have any sense of God's holiness, we want to purge all that is profane from our lives. Now is the time to do a personal inventory and examine our entertainment, our use of our time, the way we spend our money, the way we talk, the way we do our job, the way we treat others, and the way we worship. Finally, we need to stop comparing ourselves to others, and we must accept responsibility for our own behavior. But the amazing thing about the gospel, the good news, is that it tells us that because of what Christ has done on our behalf, if we admit our sin, turn to him for mercy, we will find it. Our holy God will cover us with the righteousness of Christ. Well, God is great, and he is good. So let's devote the rest of our life to following him. It makes a difference in us, It makes a real difference in us. It's not being a holy Joe or a holy whatever. It's just being holy as He is holy. Doing our best to be kind, loving, helpful, seeking to be an example in what we say and do, seeking to please Him. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. And our invitation simply is to decide, I want to follow Jesus. Or if you're already a Christian, I want to follow Jesus in this congregation. I can be of help, and they can help me. And together, we'll be a part of His family. If you have a need, we invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.